Please open your Bibles tonight to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And we're returning again this evening to our studies in the Ten Commandments. And we come once again this evening to the fifth commandment found in Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Rebellion against parents is a common sin. The cover of one magazine for teenage girls asks the question, do you really hate your parents? Like, who doesn't? And then the magazine proceeds to offer advice on how to deal with your detestables. Disrespect for parents is widespread. And we mustn't think that this is a sin that's out there in the world, that is something peculiar only to raw pagan families or hardcore infidels, hardcore unbelievers. It isn't just found out there. Disrespect for parents is often found right in the homes of professing Christians, in the very place where you would expect the opposite. And we've been looking at the fifth commandment here in the Decalogue. And we began by looking at one main heading. We're still on this first main heading, the essential requirement of the fifth commandment. We're looking at what this commandment essentially requires. And we began by looking into this matter. We started out by looking, first of all, at the persons in view. And we saw that the fifth commandment isn't just for children. It's a commandment for adults. And its requirements aren't limited to the home. Its requirements extend beyond the home to all the social spheres of life. The fathers to whom honor is to be shown include not only domestic fathers, but political, spiritual, and other types of fathers as well. And then having considered the persons in view, we came secondly to consider the honor due. And we looked into the honor that subordinates are to show to their superiors. And also we looked at the sins against superiors that subordinates are to refrain from. And then last time, we turned things around. We've been looking at the children mainly. We're going to say a lot more about that, but looking at what the children owe to their parents. But we turned things around last time and we considered what is required of superiors toward their subordinates. The fifth commandment establishes the authority of parents as something inherent to their position and not their personal qualities. In other words, children should look up to their parents. They should treat their parents with respect and honor and obedience and gratitude, even when their parents don't seem to deserve it. And this perspective is reflected in question number 104. Now, you're probably thinking I'm going to quote the Westminster Larger Catechism. Now, this time I'm quoting from the Heidelberg Catechism. And what's interesting about this, the Westminster Catechisms came out of English Calvinism. The Heidelberg Catechism came out of Dutch Calvinism. And yet all these confessions that developed independently of one another are unanimous in their perspective on this. Question 104 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What does God require in the fifth commandment? Answer, that I show all honor, love, and fidelity to my father and mother, and all in authority over me, and submit myself to their good instruction and correction with due obedience, and also patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities, since it pleases God to govern us by their hand. So respect for those who are in authority over us is respect for God, because all authority comes from God. Our respect for our parents mustn't be based on their personal qualities, but it ought to be based upon the position that God has given to them. Now, somebody might say, well, doesn't that render virtue in parents unnecessary? Doesn't it render parental virtue unimportant? And I would say to the contrary, rather than diminish the importance of parental virtue, this perspective underscores it and emphasizes it. If parents are to be honored, then it follows that they ought to be honorable. And the fifth commandment implies that certain virtues on the part of superiors toward their subordinates are required, and also certain sins on the part of superiors toward their subordinates are forbidden. And last time we looked at the teaching of the Westminster Larger Catechism, questions number 129 and 130, and we saw that superiors are not to bring reproach upon the position that God has given them by evil, tyrannical conduct, or by careless neglect of their duties, or an ungodly life, or by wrongly taking advantage of their subordinates. With regard to parents and children, family duties are reciprocal. If parents are to obey, children rather are to obey their parents, then that implies the parents are to properly discipline their children. Parents are not to hate their children. They're not to mistreat their children. They're not to act arrogantly toward them. They're not to fail to act for their well-being by not instructing them, or by failing to encourage them, or by failing to exhort them, or by allowing them to grow up without proper discipline, or by not caring for them spiritually and physically. Parents are to refrain from severe, cruel punishments, including punishments which are administered not for the good of their children, but for the vindication of themselves and their own dignity and for their own convenience. Now, this evening, I want to open up this perspective in more detail. I said last week I was going to do that. And we're going to look at several practical observations and applications. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Now, I know we looked at this text this morning in connection with fathers. We're going to look at it again tonight. There's some overlap between this morning and this evening, but that's okay. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. I believe this text, better than any other New Testament text, summarizes what is required of parents toward their children. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, this text raises two simple, practical questions in connection with what is required of parents toward their children. So we're going to look at these two questions, and we're going to answer these two questions in the remainder of this evening. First question is, how should parents treat their children in order to be honored by them? How should they do this? And there's five things that I want to say about this. First, if parents want to be honored by their children, they should bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And we took several minutes this morning to look at this, what this means. God has given to parents the twin tools of discipline and instruction, the rod and reproof. Proverbs 29, verse 15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way, and literally the Hebrew there says, a child left to himself, a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. If you want to be ashamed, if you want to have your children shame you, then just let them have their own way. Let them bring themselves up. Just leave them to themselves. But if you don't want to be shamed by your children, then take the twin tools of rod and reproof, and under the blessing of God, prayerfully use these tools. Parents, you have to educate your children. You have to train them. You have to teach them if you expect to be honored by them. Of course, that's not the main reason why you do it, is it? You're not just doing all this so that they'll honor you. This all doesn't terminate on you and your honor. But a parent who doesn't bring up his child in the discipline and instruction of the Lord has no good reason to expect that his or her children will honor him. Secondly, if parents want to be honored by their children, they need to maintain their parental authority. Maintain your parental authority. You can be friends with your children, and it's good to be friends, but you're not buds. You're not buddy pals. You're not peers. You're not equals. You're not on the same level with your child. And you know, your kids don't really want you to be. They want to be a friend. They want to be friends, but they don't want you to be on the same level with them. That's not what they need. It's not really what they want. They need you to be the parent. You can be kind. You can laugh. You can have fun. And I would encourage you to do that. Have a lot of fun and laugh. But don't spoil your kids. Some parents would do almost anything for the affection of their children. This happens as we get older. Kids don't always show us respect. They don't always like being around us. And sometimes parents would do almost anything for their children's acceptance and approval and attention and affection. And you know, kids pick that right up. They can tell. And they learn how to manipulate. They will manipulate you to get what they want because, I can just pull a little bit here and tug a little bit over here and mom, dad just hop too. They can tell. Remember how David spoiled Adonijah? In 1 Kings 1 and verse 6, it says that his father had never crossed him at any time by asking, "Why have you done so?" You remember what Adonijah did? He wanted to be crowned king. He tried to usurp the throne. He became a thorn in David's side. Parents, your kids are not going to remember all the times that you indulge them. Sometimes we tell ourselves, well, if I can show that I'm not a hard nose, if I can show my kids that I can be easygoing, then they'll like me. Well, there might be some truth in that. I'm sure there is some truth in that. But your kids are generally not going to remember how you indulge them. And your kids generally are not going to remember you because you were just such a trusting, easygoing parent. And they're not going to, when they grow up, they go, boy, other kids had these hard-nosed parents. My parents weren't like that. I had trusting, reasonable parents. You know what they're going to remember? They're going to remember when principle was more important to you than their feelings. And they're going to remember when right and wrong was more important to you than the family. They're going to remember that you were committed to something that was larger than your household. They're going to remember that what was important to you was doing what's right in God's eyes. And that you would not capitulate to their preferences and their whims just so you could get their affection. So parents, keep up your authority. Keep up your authority, you'll keep up your honor. There's a third way that parents can be honored by their children. Third thing that parents should do, provide well for your children. Provide well for your children. 2 Corinthians 12:14 says, children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Provide adequately. And provide appropriately for your children. At the least, throughout their minor years, when they're minors and they're at home with you. Now that changes as they get older, they move out, that changes your responsibility to provide for them. But it never really disappears altogether, does it? It changes, but it doesn't go away altogether. And when I speak about providing well for your children, I'm not saying that you've got to work six jobs and you got to have all this money. You don't have to be wealthy. It's good to be hardworking. And you can provide adequately for your children. The application of this takes wisdom, doesn't it? Because there are some people of means that will just spoil their kids. Yeah, they'll provide for them. They'll just lavish all kinds of stuff on them and spoil them. And that's not good. There are some fathers who try to buy the devotion and the attention and loyalty and affection of their children by lavishing gifts on them. Well, your kids don't just want gifts. They want you. And some fathers are so busy working and they're so distracted by other things. And the kids don't sense emotional closeness to them. And fathers, mothers too, they try to compensate by buying gifts and buying things for them. So it takes wisdom to know how to apply this. Certainly, we don't want to make our kids lazy by providing so much for them that they never learn about work. So we don't want to program laziness into them by doing everything for them and providing absolutely everything for them. There are a lot of abuses of this principle, but still, the fact is parents should provide well for their children. When kids see that dad has all his toys while they go without, your kids are not going to honor you if they see that what you want comes before them. I remember a man I used to work with. I used to work in a corrugated box factory when I was 20 years old. It was months. I worked there. It was a few months before I was a Christian, before God saved me. Friday was payday, so we'd go down to the bar and have a few beers. And I remember we went down to the bar this one time. There was this guy that we worked with. He blew his whole paycheck on pool. Just got paid. He had a little too much to drink. Blew his whole paycheck on playing pool. And you know, the guys in the factory, you know, you talk about women doing this. Well, the guys can do it too. It was all over the factory. And nobody respected that guy. Nobody. This is just a bunch of filthy mouth factory guys. Nobody respected that guy. Because his fun and his pride and all was more important than his family. Provide well for your family. A fourth thing parents can do to be honored by their children. Provide adequate vocational guidance for your children. Part of our task as parents is to prepare our children for life, and that means providing adequate vocational guidance. Our job is to equip them with the knowledge, the tools, and the skills that will help them realize usefulness and realize a sense of purpose. When you talk about vocational guidance, the basic question is this. What does God want me to do with my life? What a huge question. And surely in any career or in any career path or life path, there's different seasons. You're doing different things. You don't just do one thing. But what an important question. What does God want me to do with my life? What does He want me to prepare for? Vocational guidance isn't unimportant for daughters. It's especially important for sons. Because they're going to be the providers. Most of the young people here, young adults and young people here, you have no idea what it's like to have a father who gave you no vocational guidance. You have no idea what it's like to have a father who didn't speak 10 words to you about vocational guidance. You're blessed. Many of you are blessed. Because you've had parents who haven't left you to yourself to figure it all out. Proverbs 12 and verse 11 says, "He who tills his land," young people, I hope you're listening. Listen to the Proverbs. "He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense." And Proverbs 28:19 is similar. "He who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty and plenty." You want to have poverty and plenty? Want to have a lot of poverty? Then go to school and get a degree in basket weaving. It's a useless... Basket weaving is great. And you may love basket weaving, but if you want to support a family, I doubt you're going to put food on the table with degrees in basket weaving. It says, "He who tills his land will have plenty of food." You may not like to plow, but if you want to eat, learn to plow. You know, this idea that I should, here in America, I should be able to just not plan, not prepare, not go to school, not study. I'm entitled to just go out to a burger place and flip burgers and get a living wage. I should just be able to do that. I'm entitled to that. That's absurd. Who can afford that? And this idea that I should be able to find satisfaction in my job. I should really find satisfaction in my work. Find something I love to do. Baloney. We live in a fallen world. This world's under a curse. And God says, by the sweat of your face, you will toil and eat bread. And God says, thorns and thistles, the ground will grow for you. This idea, I should just be able to go out and get a job that I just love and I'm satisfied. Some people have that. That's a mercy from God. But we can't expect that. And every child is unique. Every family is unique. When you talk about vocational guidance, and all parents want their, all conscientious parents want their kids to be well established. And some kids, you know, you don't even have to say hardly anything to them. They're motivated and they're creative and they're thinking about stuff and they have interest and they're off and running. And boom, they're established with very little guidance. There's others, even with carloads of guidance, they have trouble. So getting established vocationally doesn't always depend on parental guidance, and it doesn't always depend on a child's ability. How many people have all kinds of ability, and they're smart, and they can do things, but they just have troubles and struggles? How many of us, as adults, we had ability, but we just had struggles getting established? So this is really in God's hands, a lot of it. But parents are responsible to give their children guidance and direction. There are some young people, they are clueless. They have absolutely no idea of what they should do or how to go about doing it. They need guidance. And then there's other young people, some of our children, they've got all kinds of ability, but they lack motivation. They lack direction, or they lack interest. Well, if we expect our children to honor us, it's our job as parents to do what we can to give our children proper vocational guidance. And then there's a fifth thing. If you want your children to honor you, treat them with affection, courtesy, respect, and love. If you want your children to honor you, treat them with affection, courtesy, respect, and love. Hug them. Kiss them. That's not hard to do, is it? Tell them you love them. Tell them. In all your commands and counsels and disciplines, let your children see and sense love. Love is patient, isn't it? Love is kind. Love teaches us how to treat our children. Love teaches us to treat them the way we want to be treated. How do we want to be treated? Well, we want to be treated with kindness and respect. Tyranny and intimidation may secure some outward compliance and obedience for a time, but love wins the heart. Love carries the day. Fear and intimidation, anger and exasperate children. Children who are the objects of anger often grow up themselves to be angry adults. I knew a Christian family many years ago. Boy, I'll tell you what, they would sit in church and they was lined up in the pew and everything looked perfect. And when Dad spoke, everybody was at attention. But there was fear. There was fear in that household. It wasn't all love. I won't say there wasn't any love, but there was a lot of fear. Ordering your kids around, angrily barking out orders at them, griping and complaining about them, frequently finding fault with them, those things just anger and exasperate and frustrate children. And your kids might manage somehow to obey without talking back for a while, but a grudge will start to grow. They'll have a wounded spirit, and a grudge will grow, and eventually it will come out. Eventually they'll explode. Physical abuse frustrates kids when you start smacking the kids around. Just smack them around. Push them around. Physical abuse. Sexual abuse angers and exasperates children. Incest goes on in Christian homes. In some Christian homes, children are allowed to be molested. This frustrates kids and angers them. Dalma says that for most children, the parental home is a place of security, but for some, it is a place where they are destroyed for life. May it not be so in our homes. May our homes be places where our children are treated with affection and courtesy and respect and love. Well, this is how parents should treat their children. Parents, if you bring up your kids in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, if you maintain your parental authority with them, if you provide well for them, give them adequate vocational guidance, and treat them with affection, courtesy, respect, and love, they will likely honor you and respect you. But not always. And even if they don't, if you have done these things purposefully, carefully, conscientiously, as a habit, this is your aim. If you've done these things, you can have some comfort in knowing that your children didn't turn out the way they did because of you, because you dropped the ball and failed and mistreated them. So that's the first question. How should parents treat their children so they might be honored by them? We come now to a second practical question suggested by Ephesians 6:4. How might parents provoke their children to anger? How might parents do this? Before we answer this question, let's turn over to a similar text in Colossians, Colossians chapter 3. In case you didn't know it, Ephesians and Colossians are very similar to one another in many respects. And you can often find texts in Ephesians and Colossians that are almost the same. That's what we have here. Colossians 3:21. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. And our good friend Dr. Wayne Mack, in his well-known book, Strengthening Your Marriage, says that the word exasperate here, do not exasperate your children, literally means don't take the wind out of their sails. Don't frustrate them. Don't irritate them so they feel discouraged. And this discouragement implies grief and despondency and even mutiny. And children that are discouraged grow desperate. And they calculate ways to irritate their parents and grieve their parents. So we mustn't provoke them to anger. What are some ways that parents provoke their children to anger? There's eight things I have here. The first way is by calling them names. Call your kid names. Dummy. Stupid. Jerk. Idiot. Numbskull. Or worse. Call your kid names. Saul did this with Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20 and verse 30. You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. What an awful thing to say. Cursing your children, calling them names, is a very effective way to wound their spirits. It's an effective way to plant a root of bitterness. It's an effective way to plant resentment in their hearts. A second way that parents provoke their children to anger is by administering punishments that are severe and excessive. Punishments that are like over the top. And again, Saul did this to Jonathan. 1 Samuel verse 20. Saul didn't like what Jonathan was doing. He hurled a spear at him. Can you imagine? Throwing a spear at your kid? And it says he did it to strike him down. And then verse 34 says, then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger. Yeah, I can understand that. We provoke our children to anger when our punishments are severe, when they're without cause, when they're cruel and unusual. Thirdly, parents provoke their children to anger by showing partiality. By showing partiality. Anybody here remember the Smothers Brothers? Okay, good, there's some. So this isn't a totally wasted illustration. The Smothers Brothers. Tom and Dick Smothers. You can find them on YouTube. Mom always liked you best. Anybody remember that one? Mom always liked you best. And part of the reason it was so funny is because that's what siblings, that's what they say. That's what they think sometimes. Sometimes it's true. Mom or dad always liked you best. Now that might get laughs in a comedy routine. But in real life, it's not so funny. Not when it's true. Sibling jealousy tears families apart. And it's a breeding ground for all kinds of sins. Do you remember Jacob? Remember Jacob's favoritism? Who was Jacob's favorite? Joseph. Genesis 37, verse 4. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. So they hated Joseph and could not speak to him on friendly terms. And eventually their jealousy drove them to kidnapping and attempted murder. This was serious. This wasn't a joke to those brothers. They hated Joseph. They despised him because he was daddy's boy. Daddy's favorite. Another way that parents can provoke their children to anger is by scandalous conduct. By scandalous conduct. Drunkenness, adultery, embezzlement, assault, murder, theft, perjury, or some other shameful behavior that brings disgrace upon a family. That's a good way to provoke your children to anger. When scandalous sin is uncovered, the shame is overwhelming. Kids do not respect parents that are guilty of scandalous conduct. A fifth way that parents can provoke their children to anger is by commanding them to do sinful things. Commanding your kids, requiring your kids to do something that's wrong. Something that you know is wrong, something they know is wrong. Again, Saul did this to Jonathan. 1 Samuel 20, verse 31. As long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. So he says to Jonathan, therefore, now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. Jonathan, go out and get David so that I can execute him. That put Jonathan in a very bad position. Because on the one hand, Jonathan wanted to honor his father. But how could he honor this request? How could he obey that request? It was just plain wrong. And when parents require children to do things that are wrong, to lie and deceive, to steal, those kids don't respect their parents. When parents force children to do things that violate their consciences, they provoke them to anger. There's a sixth way that parents provoke their children to anger, and that's by not praying for them. And we touched on this morning, not praying for them. Augustine said that his mother, Monica, labored more for his spiritual birth than for his physical birth. Can you imagine? Praying more fervently for the spiritual welfare of your children than even were laboring for them in their birth. And Monica prayed much for her son, and it was said that it was impossible for a son of so many prayers and tears to perish. Parents, are you grieved for a son or a daughter? We get grieved about things, don't we? All kinds of things. And we're tempted to just sit and mope and be in anguish, or we're tempted to talk to our spouse, or we're tempted to talk to this person or that person. How much do we talk to God about these things? Does your grief translate into prayer? Is that how you vent it? You just get before God and let it out. Just let God know and grieve in His presence. If you want honor from your child, pray much for your child. It's reasonable to think that if you pray much for your child, it's hard to see how they wouldn't honor you. I know it doesn't always work out like that, but if you pray much for your child, why wouldn't your child honor you? Or if you pray much for a child, you're probably not going to provoke that child to anger. It's going to be that much more difficult if you're praying much for your child. A seventh thing that parents do to provoke their children to anger is when they fail to encourage them. Little praise and lots of criticism. That's a recipe for frustration. Little praise, lots of criticism. And children become angry. They become discouraged when they feel like they never measure up. They can never do it right. When their efforts aren't noticed, or when their efforts, what they do, usually meets with criticism and rarely with gratitude or praise. Virtue in a child is sort of like, praise to virtue in a child is sort of like water to a plant. You want to encourage your children in virtue and goodness. You want to make them love virtue and goodness, then praise virtue and goodness. Just like when you put water on a plant. If you want to be honored by your children, be sparing with criticism. Stand ready to encourage them. And then eighthly and finally, parents provoke their children to anger by not setting a good example. Kids become angry and frustrated when their parents don't set a good example. Children despise hypocrisy like everybody else. They despise hypocrisy. And few things will provoke them to anger more effectively than hypocrisy. When parents tell their kids, you tell the truth, and then the parents are lying. Or their parents, they tell the kids, control yourself. And then the parents, they don't control their anger. They don't control their tongue. They don't control their appetite. Or when parents tell the kids, you ought to fear God, but they don't fear God. You know, when mom's expecting the kids to obey them, but she's insubordinate to her husband. Kids see these things. They easily sense when the parents' talk doesn't match the walk. And outsiders look, oh, isn't that such a fine family? Oh, isn't so-and-so such a wonderful family? But the kids know. They know what's going on in the house. And not only this, but we have to consider the impact of our example on our children. What are they learning from us? And you know, I have to say, sometimes you can set a good example in some things, your kids never get it. And you can set the good example over and over again repeatedly, and they just don't get it. Somehow the osmosis doesn't occur there. But you can do one thing, one bad thing, and maybe not do it very much. Boy, that's the one they pick up. That happens. We live in a fallen world. That's true. You can be sure that if you do something wrong, that's what's going to get the attention and not the right thing you did all consistently all this time. And sometimes you look at your kids and you look at things and say, where did you get that? Where did that come? That didn't come from me. I don't know where that one came from. But having said all of that, kids do pick up our example. And they imitate our example. Has anybody ever said to you, you're just like your father? Don't you hate that? But it's true. Kids pick up things from their parents' example. So we need to think about the example that we're setting for our kids. So let me ask the children and the young people here tonight. How do your parents rate? This has been sort of like a little quiz, hasn't it? Question number one, 5 answers. Question number 2, 8 answers. How do your parents rate? How do they do? Do they treat you in a way that makes it difficult for you to honor them? Do they treat you in a way that provokes you to anger? You know, if you've got good parents, some of you might say, my folks, they're not perfect, but you know, they're not too bad. They pretty much do a lot of these things. Not bad. I'd give them an 80, 85. Maybe a 90. If you got good parents, amen. Praise God for that. Thank God. But what if you don't? What if your folks just didn't do so well? What if they didn't do so well on this quiz? What are you going to do? What do you do about that? You try to just forget about it? Is that going to work? Parents sin against children. You just forget about it. You think that's the way? Or maybe if mom and dad try to do better from now on, maybe that'll work. You think that's going to work? What does the gospel tell us? What's the word? Forgive. Forgiveness. That's what the gospel tells us. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is one of the most significant issues in the Christian life, isn't it? I've often thought if you had a portrait of me or of my life and I had a single word caption to describe it, the word I would pick is pardoned. That would pretty much cover it. Pardoned. Forgiveness. Someone has said that forgiveness is the most crucial issue in the parent-child relationship. That's saying a lot. That's quite a claim. But I think it's true. There are parents who haven't forgiven their children for years. And there are children who haven't forgiven their parents for years. Parents and children going on, hanging on to the sins of the past. And they haven't forgiven one another. Children hanging on to the sins of their parents for years and years after they've grown up and left home. They've been out on their own for decades. They're still hanging on to their parents' sins. There are people who are held captive in their latter years, are held captive by someone who isn't even alive anymore. Held captive by sins of the past. There is a lot of sin in parent-child relationships. A lot of sin. And what do we do about it? Do we just forget about it? Try to do better? Turn over a new leaf? The gospel teaches us to forgive. In the cross, there is forgiveness. And that's the key. Last week, I said to the children and the young people that if you insist on holding on to your parents' sins as an excuse to justify your refusal to honor your parents, you don't understand the gospel. Do you remember I said that last week? If you insist on hanging on to your parents' sins and using that to justify your disrespect toward them, you don't understand the gospel. And this happens in the homes of professing Christians. Why do I say that? I say that because forgiveness is not an option, and neither is the refusal to forgive. That's not an option. Forgiveness is a command in the Bible. Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. And then do you remember the rest of it? Forgiving each other how? As God in Christ has forgiven you. That's the model. That's the standard. Forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now, how has God in Christ forgiven you? If he has. And one word I think of is freely. He didn't make me earn forgiveness. He forgave me freely. He didn't make me jump through five hoops and do all these things to earn forgiveness. This is one reason why unforgiving people sometimes struggle with assurance. Because there's, in spite of all the theology that they've learned and all the Bible they've read, they still think somehow that forgiveness is something you earn. And so they're not assured of their standing before God because they don't sense that they've really earned it. They haven't done enough to earn it. And then they do the same thing to other people. You haven't earned my forgiveness. You haven't done enough to get my forgiveness. And that's why they don't forgive their parents. In the minds of some children, their parents' sins are too great to be forgiven. So the kids are determined to hold it against them. It's not enough. It's like they say to the parents, it's not enough that Jesus died for your sins. That's not enough. I think you need to pay some more. Yeah, I know that Jesus shed his blood, he died on the cross, and that's enough to cover your sins, but not in my book. In my book, it's not enough. God isn't righteous enough. It's really an indictment of God's justice. God isn't righteous enough. God isn't just enough. God must be asleep or something when it comes to your sins. You haven't paid enough. So I'm going to make sure that you pay. I'm going to make you pay. You'll pay for your sins, and I'll make you pay by withholding my time and withholding my affection and withholding my attention. That's how I'll get you to pay. I don't want to be around you. I don't want to have anything to do with you. I'm going to punish you by not giving you the honor and respect that you deserve. I'm not going to call you on the phone. I'm not going to send you a card. I'm going to make you pay. I'll show you. I will get you back. It's really vengeance, isn't it? God says, vengeance is mine. I'll repay. Do you see why Jesus said that if you don't forgive others, God won't forgive you? Jesus isn't teaching something there like that. Well, this is how we get forgiveness from God. We earn it by forgiving everybody else. Salvation by forgiveness. No, if a person doesn't forgive other people, you wonder, has that person even been forgiven? Does that person understand that the blood of Christ has cleansed away my sin and I didn't have to earn it? Freely I have been forgiven. Freely I should forgive. This is true for children, but parents, it applies to us as well. We can do the same thing. Well, I'll show you. I'll keep you out of the inheritance. I won't come to your graduation. I'll show you. I'll punish you. Not just kids, parents do this too. If you think about it, we ought to be exemplary in forgiving and also in repenting and asking for forgiveness. If our children don't see us doing these things, how else are they going to learn it? We should be the example. So as I said last week, parents, embrace the forgiveness that is in the cross of Christ so that you won't be consumed by regret. And this is the choice every parent has. It's either forgiveness or regret. You look back, you see all the things that you could have done differently, should have done differently, unless you're so proud, so self-righteous that you don't even look at that. It's real bad. But this is the choice, forgiveness or regret. Children have a different choice. It's either forgiveness or resentment. And so children and young people, I say to you, embrace the forgiveness that's in the cross of Christ so that you won't be consumed by resentment. This is the answer. This is the resolution. You know, if you're a child or a young person, you think you should have parents that never sin against you. Your parents are going to sin against you. They're human beings, fallen human beings. Your parents are going to sin. If you think you're going to go through life and they're not going to sin, or else they're just going to sin against you just a little bit, you're fooling yourself. Your parents are going to sin. They're going to sin against you. What are you going to do about it? Get bitter and resentful? Make them pay? The answer is in the gospel of Christ. The answer is in the cross. It's in forgiveness. That's what it has to be. And no one seeks forgiveness unless they are guilty. And this is the thing about us is our pride. We don't like to admit that we're guilty of anything. We live in a culture that doesn't want to feel guilty. People do feel guilty, but they put it off. They rationalize. They blame other people. They make excuses. They do all kinds of things except the right thing with their guilt. And we don't always feel guilty as we should. And this is why we don't seek forgiveness. Because we don't really believe that we're guilty. When was the last time you went to bed at night and just were kept up at night because of your sin? It doesn't happen very often, does it? Because we're so self-righteous. And this is why forgiveness means so little. Forgiveness means something when you feel guilt. You know you're guilty. And when you know that the guilt you know and you sense and feel isn't even the half, it isn't even a fraction of the real guilt that you have, then forgiveness means something. We have much guilt. Our guilt is great before God. Parents and children don't seek forgiveness because they don't recognize their guilt. People in general don't seek forgiveness from God because they don't feel their guilt. What have you done with your guilt? What do you do about guilt? You pretend it's not there? You tell yourself you're not that bad? Compliment yourself? Try to make yourself feel better? What do you do about your guilt? What's the truth about you? The truth that you're really a wretched person. We are wretched people. We're not pretty people. And we need forgiveness. Our guilt is great before God. But Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He is so good. He's full of mercy and love, and he's willing to receive and forgive all who come to him. And they quit the self-righteousness, and they leave off with it. They say, no, I need Jesus. And he receives them. He receives guilty sinners. And he forgives. He's able to forgive. And he's able to be just because he died. He died for sins. He paid the full price. There's nothing more to pay. And when you experience God's forgiveness, you will want to forgive. May God help us in these things. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you tonight for the full, rich, free forgiveness that there is in the fountain that's been opened for sin and uncleanness. The full forgiveness that is found in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you tonight, Father, that we can come to you guilty and polluted and defiled. We can come to you again and again and receive fresh forgiveness. We thank you that the blood of Jesus cleanses away not only the guilt of sin, but the stain of sin. Father, we thank you that every hour is another opportunity for forgiveness. That there's always an opportunity for a new start and a fresh start because of the blood of Christ. Father, we ask you please to help us in our homes. Help us in our relationships as parents and children. To learn how to forgive one another. Father, might there be healing and restoration and reconciliation. May there be parents and children who will come together. May they move toward one another instead of away from one another. Lord, the cross brings reconciliation. We pray, Father, that you would use your word. Use the provisions of grace in the cross of Christ. To bring healing and unity and restoration to our homes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.